The book of Revelation, chapter 2. And he said here in verse 8, To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We know that John was the beloved of the Lord. He's the one that leaned on our Lord's breast there at the dinner, at the Lord's table. And he penned this book. He was the human instrument. The Holy Spirit moved upon him. The Lord spoke to him. And he penned this book down. But John is not the author of this book. It didn't originate with him. He was just the medium by which this book came to us. The book and its author is in heaven. This is a letter from heaven. I preached a message one time, and then Brother Larry couldn't think of any title, and it was Sue put a title on it, A Letter from Hell. And that was a good title. Well, this is a letter from heaven. This is the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in his introduction there in verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive forever. So this letter is from him, and it's to his wife. It's to his bride. It's to his church here at Smyrna. And you notice who it's addressed to. He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, I don't think there's any debate over this. We have no place in the Scriptures that would tell us the church has some guardian angel. Angels are ministering spirits. They're holy ministering spirits sent into this world to aid the people of God. But we have no place that says there's a specific angel that guards any specific church. This word angel simply means a messenger. It's somebody that spreads or brings good tidings. And these are the pastors of these churches. They're the messengers of these churches. In the Old Testament, sometimes you'll find the prophets called the messengers of God. Even John the Baptist was called the messenger, wasn't he? I will send my messenger before thy face. So these are preachers that preach to the church. They're God's pastors that he set over them to guide them and preach to them. The Lord's always used preachers, hasn't he? By the foolishness of preaching, he's ordained to save them that believe. It's always been that way. He said, I'll give you pastors after my own heart, and they shall feed you with understanding. That's who these are. And I think it's very telling that the Lord tells John to address these letters to the pastors. Now, it's obvious as you begin to read this, that it's not just to the pastors. But I think it shows us the value that the Lord puts on his pastors. He's put them over his congregation. When the Apostle Paul was ready to say farewell to those churches in Asia, he got all the elders together. He got all the pastors together. And this is what he told them. He said, take heed to yourselves and to the church of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And here he shows the value he puts upon these pastors because he addresses these epistles to them. They said that when the churches would receive these epistles, they'd take it to the pastor. And the pastor would get up just like I am this morning, and he would read that to the congregation. And then they would make copies for all the congregation to have. So he says here to the pastors of the church of Smyrna, the pastor of the church of Smyrna. It's addressed to them. I want you to notice some things now in this epistle. I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself. I want you to see, and that light bulb is going off and on. I think most of us, when we get up around my age, we can relate to that. You know, off and on, you know. So it's going off, so don't pay any attention to it. Just look at me. And if you see a little spot glowing there once, watch that light coming on reflecting off of my head. So pay no attention to it. Just listen to me, okay? I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ identifies Himself. I want you to look at the claims He makes for Himself. And what He says here in verse 8 is this: "These things saith the first and the last." That's the first thing way He identifies Himself. That little phrase. And it's used in this book so many times, or its equivalent is used. I want you to turn back over to the first chapter of Revelation. Look at this. Almost the same thing here. Notice how He identifies Himself in chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." I am Alpha and Omega. This is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. You that lack Strong's Concordance and you like to look up those numbers, if you look up Omega, that's number one. And Strong's Concordance, number one. And you look up Omega, that's the last one. I am Alpha, I'm first, and I'm Omega, I'm the last. That's what He says about Himself. If you and I had been writing this in English, we would have said, "I am A to Z. I'm everything." That's what we mean by that, isn't it? He's everything. The beginning is about me, the middle is about me, and the ending is about me. I am the beginning and I am the ending. And what He means by that, He's the origin of all things and He's the consummation of all things. He's everything. Nothing had its beginning apart from Him, and nothing will have its ending apart from Him. He's the beginning and He is the ending of all things. He started the beginning and He will end the ending. And that's pretty much what He said. And notice what else He said about Himself. You're in the last part of verse 8. "Which is and which was and which is to come." Which is. And what He means by that, He is right now from A to Z. He is right now from the beginning to the ending. No matter where you went in this world, or if you could go up to heaven, or if you could go out in space, David said, if I ascend up to heaven, He's there. But He's there in what capacity? From A to Z. He's everything if you ascend up to heaven. David said, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell somewhere in the uttermost parts of the earth, wherever I could find in this world to go, He's there. He is there, but He's there from A to Z. Everywhere you find Him right now at this present time, He's everything. He is everything from A to Z. But not only did He say, "I, that which is," but "that which was." That which was. If you could by faith this morning, if you could on the wings of faith go back to the foundation of the world, where time began, and you soar back into eternity, as far back as your faith could take you, you know who you would find there? Jesus, the Son of God. And you know how He would identify Himself? "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." And then He made this statement, not only it is, and not only was He, but He's that which is to come. If you could turn the other way and go out into the eternity future, just as far as your faith could take you, He's there already. He is to come. And He's Alpha and Omega there. He's the beginning and the ending. He's everything, isn't He? He's everything. No mere man can make these statements. No great man can make these statements. Only God can make these statements. And that's why He finished this verse 8 up like this: "The Almighty. You know, you can't have two Almighties. You can have two equals like ourselves and a bunch of equals, but you can't have two Almighties. Wayne, there's just one Almighty. The Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 17, and the Bible says He revealed Himself to Abraham and said unto him, Abram, I am the Almighty God. And now here Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, addresses Himself the same way. I am the Almighty. He has no rivals. I tell you, Jesus Christ is who He says He is. Or He's the biggest fraud and the biggest liar that this world has ever known. I believe He's who He says He is, don't you? I believe He's the Almighty. I believe He's everything from A to Z. He's Alpha and Omega. He keeps saying it in these verses. Look in verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Says it again in verse 17. Look at this. Fear not, I am the first and the last. And that's the way He addresses Himself in our text in verse 8, chapter 2. I am the first and I am the last. What does that mean? What does that little phrase mean? You see it in the Old Testament. And you know who said it in the Old Testament? You know who said, I'm the first and the last in the Old Testament? Listen to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. I want you to mark this down if you have a pen. I want you to mark this down because if you have somebody someday come knocking on your door and they said, we're witnesses of Jehovah, I want you to ask them if Jesus is Jehovah. And when they tell you no, that He's a mere creature, I want you to read these passages that I've read to you this morning to them. I am the first and I am the last. And then I want you to turn over and read this verse to them in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Jehovah in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. He's the one true and living God. This is what He said about Himself. This is who He said, I am. Jesus Christ, He is the beginning and He is the ending. Then He has authority over everything in between, and He rules everything in between. He has purposed from the beginning the ending. And He's effectually working everything to bring about His sovereign design. That's what He's telling us in these verses. This means He directs the path of human history. Ain't that a wonderful thing? He directs the paths of human history. All events are fulfilled in working out His own designs. Our lives are not given over to blind fate or random meaninglessness. They are not. Or endless cycles with no resolve. He purposed the ending from the beginning, and He is effectually working every minute detail in this life right now to bring about His sovereign will and purpose. You believe that? I believe that, brothers and sisters. With all my heart, I believe that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the second person in the divine Trinity. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. They're all Alpha and Omega. The Father is Alpha and Omega. The Son is Alpha and Omega. The Spirit is Alpha and Omega. Three distinct persons, and yet these three are one. You say, Bruce, I just can't see that. You'll never see it till you believe it. I'd have never saw it except I believed it. Ain't that the truth? I'd have never saw it except I believed it. I believe it, don't you? You believe what he says about himself. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this, and there's some of you here will agree with me this morning. I'll be saved by Jesus Christ, or I won't be saved at all. If he's not who he says he is, then I won't be saved. Because I put all my eggs in this one basket. And Jesus Christ, if he's not God, he can do us absolutely no good. Because our case is too desperate. It's too desperate. And I love the very next phrase that he uses in our text. Look at this. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead. My goodness, doesn't that add something to his death? Who is it that died? It's Jehovah. It's the Son of God, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Who's that hanging on the cross? That's not a mere man. That's God. He died. You think he accomplished anything in his death? God help us if we ever go back to that Armenian view that Jesus Christ died upon the cross just to give people a chance to be saved. God help us if we have to go back and believe again that uncertain redemption, which is not a redemption at all. Spurgeon says it's like a bridge that goes halfway across the water. It gets everybody on it, but nobody across. What did Jesus Christ accomplish in his death? These two things, remember. Substitution. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The second word is to remember is satisfaction. God saw the travail of his Son and was satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. A ransom has been paid and a ransom has been received. Justice is satisfied. The wrath of God has been borne. Sin hath been punished. Has it really? Do you believe it? Has a full ransom been paid? Has redemption been accomplished? How do we know? Because of who was hanging on that cross. Who was hanging on that cross? God was hanging there. God was hanging there. And that's why he said he shall not fail. He never failed, did he? He never failed. I am he that was dead. I'm the first and the last. And I was dead. And look here what he said. I am he that is alive. I'm alive forevermore, he said in chapter 1. And I have the keys of death and hell. He's alive, isn't he? He died. He took the sins of all his people, atoned for them, purged them away, and he rose from the dead. And he'll never die again. He ever lives to accomplish that purpose. I'm alive. You believe what he says about himself? I do. I believe what he says about himself. Secondly, notice what he says about his people. In verse 9, I know thy works. You know he knows everything about his people. He said, I know your downsettings and I know your uprisings. I know your thoughts even before you think them. I know the words before they come out of your mouth. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He knows me. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows his people. I know your works. I know every little thing you do for my glory. I see every act of your faith and your love for my namesake. I know it. I see it. When you suffer patiently, I take notice of that. When you repay an ill treatment with a kind attitude. I see that. when you esteem my word and my ways and my worship greater than anything else, I know it. I know it. I know you. When I was a teenager trying to save myself, guilty sinner, it scared me to death to think that God knew me. I was such a little hypocrite, and it scared me to death. I was baptized, and I thought, man, I've been baptized. And the thought comes to me, God knows your heart, you rebel. When I do something I thought I could glory in, boy, the thought would come to my heart, the Lord knows you, you rebel. That scared me to death. It kept me down in the dust, but it scared me to death. Now when He tells me, I know you, oh, it just fills my heart with joy. I know you. I know you're a sinner. Oh, thank you, Lord, for knowing that. Oh, I know how weak you are. I know what a mess you're in. I know you. I know your downset is in your uprising. I know all about you. Ain't that wonderful? Isn't that comforting? You don't have to hide anything from Him because you can't. He knows you perfectly. What a comfort that is. He knows His people. He knows their works. He said, "You, I know your tribulations. I know the afflictions. I know that many are your afflictions. I see that. I know that." He knows them all. "I know the anguish of your soul. I know the burden of your heart. I know the pressure that you feel." I know that. Brothers and sisters, nobody else knows what you're going through in your heart. Nobody knows that. But He does. And not only does He know what you're going through, the Bible says, He says He can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted. He feels it. He knows it. He knows what you're going through. Isn't that comforting? That's comforting. "I know your poverty." Look there what He says. "I know your poverty." One of the things that you and I fear, probably just about as much as anything, is to being brought to poverty. I've thought of that sometime, and I thought, boy, what if? What if everything I have now, in the way of property, in the way of finances, in the way of automobiles, what would happen if everything I had was taken away from me, and I was left in poverty? Wouldn't it be a comfort to say the Lord knows I'm in poverty? They say this Smyrna was one of the richest cities in this whole area, one of the richest cities. And here you have these people that were in poverty. These were the days of persecution when sometimes the government stepped in, sometimes just people persecuting the church and thought they could get by with it. They confiscated their goods, took everything they had. They didn't even have clothes to wear or food to eat. What would happen if you were brought there? I'm scared to death of that, aren't you? I am scared to death of that. And you are too. You just won't admit it. You ain't as honest as your pastor. Maybe you just don't worry about it like your pastor does. You know what Solomon said? He's worried about this. He is a rich man. He said, "Lord, don't give me too much. If you do, I'll forget you. I'll forget you." He's an honest man with me. But he said, "Don't take everything I got and leave me in poverty lest I have to steal and take your name in vain. Just give me that which is sufficient for me." And Lord, you know. You know what poverty is. You know what riches are. Just give to me what you'd want me to have. What you by grace could trust me with. But wherever it is, whatever your stature is in life, you may be rich or you may be poor, but He knows. He knows. And boy, that's a comfort, isn't it? "I know your poverty," but look at this, "but thou art rich." He knows that too. He knows they're rich. The riches of the Lord Jesus Christ was theirs. And that's what he's saying. I'm yours. So you're rich. You're rich. You know what the Father in heaven has done? He's taken all of his riches and he's bundled them up, compacted them together, and put them in his Son. All the riches, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge and love and salvation and kindness and life. Everything, all the riches is in the Son of God. And we draw them out from him by faith. Of his fullness have all we received. I love that passage. I think it's in Romans chapter 10. He is rich unto all who call upon him. You know what that word unto means? It means extension. He's rich and his riches extend to all that call upon him. Our riches is in heaven. And what happens as we need these riches, we pull them out of the Son of God's heart. We do it by prayer. We do it by faith. We do it by felt need. Of his fullness have all we received. You don't look rich to me. But a rich man don't carry his riches in his pocket, does he? Where's the rich man keep his riches? In the bank, Dave. In the bank. Where is our riches? They're in the bank. They're in heaven. And we draw on them, Shannon, as we need them. When you need mercy, you draw it from his heart. When you need grace, you draw it from his heart. When you need forgiveness, you draw it from him. When you need strength, you draw it. Everything's in him. And when we need it, it's given to us. One man in Spurgeon's congregation, Mr. Spurgeon, said, I noticed that his countenance had been so fallen for some time. And he said, I finally had the opportunity to talk to him and said, dear brother, I've noticed your countenance has been fallen for a while. Are you in trouble? He said, I'm scared to death of dying. And he said, I'm afraid I won't have dying grace. He said, I just don't feel like I have dying grace. Spurgeon said, are you dying, brother? He said, no. He said, what? Well, you're worried about it. You don't need dying grace until you die. And then what will happen? You'll draw it from his breast. Rich. You're rich. You don't know it. I don't know it. But Jesus Christ knows it. Because he knows how rich he is. And everything that's his is yours if you're in him. And you draw it from him. You're rich. Thirdly, I want you to notice something else that he knows too. Who he is, he tells us who he is. He knows his people, all about them. I tell you, there's some other people he knows too. Look here in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulations, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Boy, he knows the false professors, doesn't he? He knows those natural-born Jews that trusted in being a Jew. These Jews, they could not let go of putting confidence in their flesh. That's all they bragged about. You're called a Jew, Paul said. You call yourself a Jew and everybody else calls you a Jew. Because they were the natural descendants of Abraham, they trusted in that. We rest in the law. We make our boast of God. Why? Because we're Abraham's seed. And Christ told them one day, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's children. Boy, that's a mystery. He said, if you're Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. Abraham loved me. You don't love me. Abraham believed in me. You don't believe in me. Abraham loved me. He believed in me. He worshipped me. You're not Abraham's children. you're of your father the devil. Ain't that what he told them? You're not children of God. You don't have the love of God in you. I know you. That's what he said. I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. And when you get together and congregate as a congregation, you are of the synagogue of Satan. Boy, that's a sizing somebody up, ain't it? We hear this all the time in our day. I think it's the president just the other day. He said we need to open up the churches for the Christian. We need to open up the mosque for the Muslims. And we need to open up the synagogue for the Jews. And what did Christ tell them when you went to their synagogue? He said, it's of Satan. You're worshiping your father, the devil. Man alive. I'd never say something like that. You say, Bruce, how could you say? I didn't say it. He did. He knows them, doesn't he? He knows. Something else he knows here in verse 10. I want you to look at this. Here's what he said. He knows how to comfort his suffering people. Look at this in verse 10. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Fear none of those things. Sometimes take your concordance, you that have a concordance, and look at the times that the Scripture tells us to fear not. The Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament constantly is telling the Lord's people to be not afraid. Most of our fear and anxiety comes from our imagination. We imagine these things that never happen. You ever do that? You go for days and you're scared and you're anxious about something that never comes to pass. But this wasn't their imagination. He said, suffering is coming to you. You will suffer. There's no doubt about it. This is not your imagination. I'm telling you this, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in prison. You're going to suffer at the hands of Satan. You're going to be tried with these tribulations. This is something that's real. And then he turns right around and says to them, but don't fear any of these things. Isn't that amazing? I can see how he would tell us, you're just imagining these things. Stop being afraid of your imagination. But this is real. And then he still turns right around and says, fear none of these things. The whole Catholic organization has existed for centuries on this principle. They keep their people scared to death. This is not the principle that should rule our lives, brothers and sisters. Some people think you can't be a Christian and live a victorious life unless you live it full of anxiety and fear. That's not the way Christianity is given to us in the Scriptures. Fear none of those things. He tells him four things about their sufferings that will comfort them. Notice this in verse 10. He tells them who's behind these sufferings. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. He said, I'm going to remove the hedge and I'm going to withdraw my hand just a little and I'm going to let the devil have his way with you for just a little bit. You say, Bruce, how in the world could that comfort anybody? Well, it's comforted in this sense. The Lord Jesus wants them to know what's coming. And why had it hadn't happened before? Why didn't Satan come in on them when he wanted to? He didn't have permission. Here's the comforting thing about that. The devil is not a sovereign being. He's a mere fallen, wicked spirit. And he's a creature, is all he is. We find out in the book of Job, the first and second chapter, he can't lift his finger to do anything except God give him permission. That's comforting, isn't it? Man, it's comforting because we know that when God created him, he was a mighty creature. He was the anointed cherub that covered. If God turns him loose in your mind, he'll drive you crazy. And if he turns other people over to him, they'll kill you. He is a powerful creature, but that's all he is a creature. And he goes up to heaven, as far as I know, or some way or another, he still gets permission. Can I please get permission to throw these people in jail? Would you please let me do it? You put them in jail, but don't you do this, and don't you do that, and don't you touch their soul. You can do this, but you can't do that. And there he stands trembling. And he will not go any further than our sovereign Lord tells him to go. Don't talk to us about the sovereignty of Satan. There's but one sovereign, one almighty. And that's God. Secondly, he tells them the reason of their sufferings. Notice what he didn't tell them. I'm really upset with you. I'm really mad at you right now. And I've been thinking about taking the whip out and really giving you a whipping. I remember some things that you've done. I remember some sins that you... No, it's not about that at all, is it? Why is he putting them in prison? That you may be tried. That's what it is. God gives faith and he tries it. If he's given you faith, he's going to try that faith. If you love him, he's going to try your love for him. If he's given you his strength, he's going to try that strength. He's going to try your patience. God tries the hearts of his children. That's what this is about. He said, not to punish you. I don't have any desire to punish you. It's to try you. It's to try you. And brothers and sisters, how are you going to know that your faith is real if it's never tried? That's the only way sometimes you know, isn't it? This faith is gold, but it's got a bunch of dross in it. And it has to be put to the fire for that dross to come to the top to be dipped out, to leave the pure gold. The trying of your faith. And sometimes it has to be tried by fire to get the dross out of it. That's what this is about. The Lord said, I'm going to try you. I'm going to try you. And it's comforting to know that. He tells them something else. He tells them he knows the duration of their suffering. He said it's going to be 10 days. It's going to be 10 days. You shall be tried 10 days. You'll suffer tribulation 10 days. I read commentators a lot, and sometimes it's disgusting, and sometimes I laugh at them. If you want to get a chuckle, read what some of the commentators say about this verse. They go into great detail and debate with each other what these 10 days mean. It's funny. No, this means 10 literal days. No, it means 10 years. Well, it may be 10 minutes. I don't know, but that's not the point, is it? The point is that he knows. He's ordained how long it should be. He's ordained the start of it. He's ordained the extremity of it. And he's ordained the end of it. And that's comforting, isn't it? It won't start till he says, here it comes. It won't go any deeper or get any worse than he's ordained it. And when he says, that's enough, it'll end. That's the comforting part of it. And 10 days don't seem very long, however you look at it, does it? I was telling Joe yesterday when we read this passage, I said, you know, any of us can hold out for 10 days, can't we? Just a short time. It seems like to me, though, here he said in this passage that it's only going to be for 10 days, because notice what he says in that very next statement, "Be thou faithful unto death." 10 days, because it's going to end in their death. It's going to kill you. This is going to be a persecution, a tribulation that's going to end in your death. You're going to die. Lord, they're going to put me in prison. They're going to try me, persecute me. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what should I do? Boy, when tribulation, when suffering gets you down and you don't know what to do, here's what you do. Just be faithful. Lord's not asking us to build any cathedrals. He's not asking us to come together and get a worldwide outreach. Get this big soul-winning program together. These people are in prison. Maybe in solitary confinement. Lord, what do you want me to do? I just want you to be faithful to death. That's it. Just love me till you die. Believe on me till you die. Wherever I put you, be faithful unto me until you die. Die. Every time I start thinking about getting out of the ministry, this is the verse that comes to me. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to be faithful. That's all. Just be faithful. Lord, I'm not accomplishing it. I ain't asked you to accomplish anything. I'm just telling you, be faithful unto death. Well, we talk a lot about dear Brother Fortner. You talk about a man that was faithful unto death. I talked with him just a few days before he died. You know one of the last things he told me? He didn't do it, but here's the last thing he told me. I'm going to preach Sunday if I can. I'm going to preach Sunday if I can. Why? Faithful to death. And but he was. He was. That's all the Lord's asking us. Where's the Lord put you? You just be faithful right where you are. Don't look at anybody else. What anybody else is doing is none of our business. Don't judge other people. You just be faithful yourself. Until death. Unto death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit. Aren't you glad that you've got an ear? You know, most people don't have an ear. You know why they don't have an ear? The Lord's not given them one. He's got to give you an ear. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made both of them. Hear and your soul shall live, but you'll never hear till He gives you an ear. There's people that sit under the gospel all the time and they never hear. They never hear. Hear. Oh, what a blessing. Aren't you glad you heard? And aren't you glad you still got an ear to hear? Hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And He makes a statement. We'll close with this. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Dear Brother Walter Gruber, our missionary there in Mexico, I talked with his brother yesterday. And he said, boy, he's suffering. He's got this prostate cancer that's went to his bones. And he said they just have to keep him basically knocked out with morphine. He's just suffering. So I tell you, this first death, physical death can hurt you, can't it? The dying process, Jim, can hurt you. But there is another death that's devastating. There is another death that those who die it will never recover from it. They'll never get over it. The Bible, this book, describes what it is. Listen to this in Revelation 20. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's recovery now, but there's no recovery from that. There's no redemption from that death. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. That's horrible, isn't it? But if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ this morning, you don't have anything to do with that death. And that death has nothing to do with you. You've been redeemed from that. Here's this letter from heaven. Brothers and sisters, go read it and believe it and be at rest in your souls. Father, we thank you again. We thank you, Father in heaven, gracious Father, merciful Father in heaven, the triune God, God our Father, God the Son, our Redeemer, God the Holy Spirit, the Revealer, the Sealer, the Sanctifier of your people. We bless your name. We praise you. We honor you. All we can do is lift our voices and render to you the glory and the praise that's due your name. Thank you for this letter that you've written. Give it to this church, and you've given it to us, your churches of all ages. Thank you for it. And Lord, your word won't return void. Bless it. Accomplish your purpose with it. And everybody here that knows you will praise you for it, and we'll praise you for it. In our dear Savior's name, amen. Let's sing a couple of verses of 38. I don't think we play this one, but let's sing this if we can. Page 38 in our hymnal. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. You play that? Page 38. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, hail thee with the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee, earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, bloom in meadow, flesh in sea. Chant in bird and flow in fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. Thou art given and forgiven, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou the Father, Christ our brother, all who live and love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars begin. Father, love is reigning o'er us. Brother, love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music lifts us upward in the triumph song of life. Lord bless you. See some of you Wednesday night. Yeah, it's Remy's birthday today. He's turned 18 today, Remy? Yesterday, 18. We remember when Remy was just a little guy. He was a young guy and he was a little guy. And we just love him to death. He has been such a blessing to us. Let's sing happy birthday to Remy, okay? Happy birthday to you. Happy